Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 to 19. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in a sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the embassy will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days comes from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. Because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they were went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of a city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second world has passed. The third world is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in the heavens, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of light, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. This is the word of the God.
Thank you very much indeed for your welcome. Last time I was here, this was a building site, and I saw the plans for this. I've got a very bad imagination. I couldn't quite imagine what it would be like, and I can tell you, this is far better than I ever thought it would be. And a tribute to those of you who've been around. It's a long journey. We've had a big building project back home at St. Ebbs in Oxford, and I know it's a lot of effort from a lot of people, but praise God for what you've done. Thank you, Alex, hugely for your welcome. We're looking at Revelation chapter 11, and I don't know how you felt when it was read to you, because Revelation can seem very mysterious, and you might be wondering, what on earth is that about? Well, let me reassure you that the word revelation that describes this book is taken from the first word of the book itself. In the Greek, apokalypsis, that's the name apokalypse, and it means unveiling. In other words, it's meant to reveal truth. It's not meant to blind us. And you might think, well, I can't understand this because I don't have a special code book. It doesn't make sense. John is painting with visual pictures and imagery. And he's using Old Testament colors. So the key to understanding the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. And I think as we'll go through, what at first sight might not make a lot of sense does make sense. We're focusing in on two witnesses, two missionaries, you might say. A couple of years ago, I was in Melbourne, Australia, and I was invited to speak at a big convention for the Church Missionary Society, an ancient society, the first Anglican mission agency. We were welcoming back Australians who had served the Lord Jesus around the world for many years, some of them finishing their missionary service. We were sending others out. What a privilege it was to preach on that occasion. And a very good friend of mine trains all the CMS missionaries from Australia. And he showed me in the library of the training center a remarkable book. It was a record of the early missionaries from CMS, the first 100 years or so, a little brief summary of their missionary service. And what's striking about it is how the first 15 or so all died in Africa. And all of them died young. Here are the first few. Melchior Renner. He served for 17 and a half years. That's actually quite a long time compared to most of them. He died aged 48 in Africa. Peter Hardwick served 4 years, died aged 35 in Africa. His wife died in Africa. Gustavus Nylander served 19 years, died aged 49, married twice, both wives died in Africa. And so it is. One after the other, 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, died in Africa, wife died in Africa, not a single one reached my age. They all died before they were 50. And yet out they went, one by one. And as we received missionaries back, we heard a little brief summary of their missionary service over 15 years or so. And we wondered what would happen to those who were heading out around the world. Well, here in Revelation 11, we have a summary statement of the missionary service of two witnesses. It reads rather like an extract from that CMS book. They preach for 3.5 years, we're told, with divine power. And then they're killed. Their bodies lie unburied in the heart of a city, and the inhabitants who don't serve Jesus gloat and laugh at them, dead. But then they're raised and they're ascended to heaven. There's a great earthquake and the survivors bring glory to God. That's what happens in Revelation 11. The context is that here's a book written to particular people in the first century suffering for their faith. And you might know that Revelation is carefully arranged around a series of sevens. So it begins with seven letters which represent the church of God. And Jesus writes to those seven churches, the whole church of God, and urges them in suffering to persevere. So it's a very concrete letter. It's written to particular people suffering under persecution. And only once we've had those seven letters do we begin with the first series of visions. Seven seals are opened. And they reveal what's going to happen in the whole of the last days, after Jesus has ascended and before he returns. As the seals are opened, we find visions of great suffering. Suffering is normal in these last days. And yet the church of God sealed, absolutely secure. And then the next series, and I take it that these series run in parallel. It's not a chronological account of history. These are the kind of things that happen throughout the last days. And at the end of each seven, we end at the end of time, and then we go back again with another series and end at the end of time. Here are seven trumpets. And as the first six trumpets are sounded, we find terrible suffering going out in the world, natural disaster, pain, and death. And as the trumpets sound, God is warning people, all is not well. He's urging people to repent. These are trumpet calls of warning. You might know that C.S. Lewis describes suffering as God's megaphone, to rouse a deaf world. And then after the six trumpets, there's a delay. And only in verse 15 in our passage, you find it on your bulletins, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And then final judgment comes, and the new creation is introduced. Why the delay before the seventh trumpet? There's a delay because God is very gracious, and he wants to give people a call to repent. And it's during that time of delay that the two witnesses go out. It's the same period as the trumpets are sounded. But God bears witness to himself, not just through the trumpets of warning, suffering in the world, but also through the testimony of his people. These two witnesses are not two particular missionaries, Billy Graham, George Whitfield. They represent the whole church of God down the ages, and that includes us. Why do I say that? Well, verse 4, they're described as the lampstands, shining out the light of God in a dark world. And we learn from chapter 1 that the lampstands, they are the churches of God. Why are there two of them in this instance? I take it because the Lord Jesus, when he sent out his witnesses, he sent them out two by two. These witnesses stand for the church of God down the ages. And that includes us. We're the only society that exists for the benefit of non-members. Easy to forget that, isn't it? In our business, St. Andrew's is a busy church. There's so much going on, and rightly so. But if we're not careful, we think it's all about what goes on in here. And every Sunday is a recommissioning Sunday as we're sent out again to be God's witnesses. And here the Lord Jesus is preaching to us at a recommissioning service. He's sending his missionaries into Hong Kong and beyond Hong Kong around the world. And there are three themes in what he's saying to us. Theme number one. It's not a great way to start, but we need to reckon on this. Theme number one, you will suffer. Verse one, I was given a reed, says John, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. I don't know what's going on there, do we? But remember what I said, the clues to understanding the book of Revelation are found in the Old Testament. And this is an allusion to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has a vision of an amazing new temple. It's a vast temple, and out of this temple, rivers go and bring life to the ends of the earth. And he measures the temple. He sees the temple being measured. What is this temple? The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Where is the temple of God today? Well, we are the temple of God. As God's Holy Spirit lives in his people, this is the church. What does it mean to measure the church? Well, when you buy a property, you go into a new apartment, you might get out the measuring rod and you measure it because you've got plans for it. It's a sign of ownership. And God knows his church. Absolutely, through and through. He's got plans for it. He's protecting us. But, verse 2, exclude the outer court, do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. What's going on there? The Gentiles, well, that stands for the world in opposition to God. And while it's true, if you imagine a picture of Jerusalem, where there's the temple of God, and God lives in the temple, and he protects the temple, that's us. But the rest of the city is trampled over by those who reject God, his enemies. And that's the world in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this lasts for, we're told, 42 months. Don't read any of the numbers in the book of Revelation literally. They're symbolic numbers. And this particular number comes from Daniel chapter 12. Again, the clues are all in the Old Testament. Daniel has a vision of tribulation and suffering for the people of God in the last days. And these last days are the whole period after Jesus ascends into heaven and before he returns, 42 months, or 3.5 years, or if you take a stylized month of 30 days, 1260 days. These figures appear and reappear in the book of Revelation. They stand for this period we're in now, before Jesus returns. It's a time when the world is overrun by those who reject Jesus. So let's be realistic. When I was first converted, there was a lot of triumphalism around in the church. It was a song we sang. Now is the time for us to march upon the land. Into our hands he'll give the ground we claim. And the impression was given, if we're in it, we prayed and claimed this area for Jesus, multitudes would be converted. Well, it could happen. And down the ages, there have been remarkable revivals. It could happen. But it's not promised. The world rejects Jesus Christ. And he says to us, don't be surprised if you go out and tell people about him and people reject you and you suffer. And some will suffer very terribly indeed. Verse 7 to 10, we find these witnesses are attacked and killed by a beast from the abyss. Well, that means an enemy sent from the devil. And any opposition to the gospel of Christ is engineered ultimately by the devil himself. And you notice there's a very clear parallel between the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate witness, and the experience of his church. He was opposed. He was killed. He was dead for 3 days. This will be the experience of the church of God. Are we meant to understand it chronologically? I don't know. It says, verse 7, that when they'd finished their testimony, the beast came up from the abyss and attacked them and overpowered them and killed them. And that could be referring to the very end of time, where we're told that there will be a particularly powerful opposition. And the Antichrist comes. John says many Antichrists have come. There are many enemies of the gospel, but ultimately the worst will still come at the very end. And at that time the church may look dead. But it might also refer to what things look like at certain times in certain places before the end. The church suffers, may even look dead. In the parable, the corpse lies in the high street of a great city. And it's a composite city. End of verse 8, it's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, if we know our Old Testament, was a place known for immorality. And in some places, the church is called to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that's been given over to immorality. I think that's increasingly the case in the Western world. And the church that stands for the belief that sex is for the marriage of one man and one woman for life is now regarded as repressive. And increasingly there's opposition to those who hold for that traditional Christian morality. And the pressure's on. And in some parts of the Western world, sadly, the church has bowed into the pressure and changed its teaching on sexual morality. We've seen that in some parts of the Anglican church, sadly. That's why there's a split in the Anglican church in the Western world. And of course, once the world just echoes, the church rather just echoes what the world is saying, it's effectively dead spiritually. At times, we bear witness in Sodom. At other times, this city is Egypt. And again, the backgrounds in the Old Testament. We think of the time when the people of God, the church of God, at the time of Moses, were in Egypt, persecuted by Pharaoh and the state. And there are brothers and sisters of ours in other parts of the world, not far from here, where the state is an agent of persecution. And sometimes the result is terrible suffering for the people of God. At times the church may even look dead. And Jesus says, don't be surprised if it's hard. You will suffer. But there's another message, wonderfully. Second, you're not alone. You're not alone. I love verse 4, where we find these two witnesses are described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, we've come across the image of the lampstands before. This is the light of God shining in the world. But we're also described as the olive trees. Why do these two go together? Well, of course, in the old days, if you needed If a lamp was to burn, it needed fuel, and the fuel was from the olive oil. And there with the lampstands are the trees that provide the fuel to ensure that the light keeps shining. We used to sing an old chorus, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning." And what Jesus is saying here is that the lamps will keep burning because Jesus will provide the oil, a constant supply. You're not alone. He'll be with us by the Holy Spirit. What an encouragement that is. When I was a student, I did a mission in the university vacation in a very tough London estate. And the first day, the missionary who spent his days trying to witness to that area said, "Right, we're about to go out onto the streets and we're going to knock on the doors. And I ought to warn you, last year when this happened, we got a lot of abuse. It was very difficult indeed. And by the way, I ought to warn you about the dogs." Well, any colour that I had in my face drained at that point. But he'd already divided us into pairs. And the man I was going with had done it a few times before. And he saw, I guess my knees were visibly knocking. And he whispered in my ears, "Don't worry, I'll be with you." What an encouragement that was. And out we went, and the first door, he knocked. And I'd be behind him safely. And after a while, I grew in confidence. He was with me. I began to knock. And Jesus sends us out into a world that may be hostile. But he's saying, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." We'll need courage. Perhaps we feel we're not up to these things. Some of you are recently coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps your family and your friends don't yet know that you follow him. And the courage you'll need is to say, I follow Jesus now. Or I go to church. And you wonder, how can I possibly tell people about these things? Well, here's a suggestion. They don't know that you take your faith seriously. Tomorrow, maybe at work, just ask someone, "What did you do over the weekend?" And they'll tell you all the things they did over the weekend. If they're polite, after a little while, they'll say, "Oh, and what about you? What did you do the weekend?" And then you can say, "Well, I went to church. I always do." For some, that's the first step, just letting it be known that you take Jesus seriously. For others, it might be standing up for Jesus in the discussion about whether there's a God and suffering in the world. For others, it might be just inviting someone to one of the Christmas services here. As Alex said, this is a great time of year, because if they'll come to church any time of year, it might be to a carol service, for instance. Have you thought about praying for someone to do that? I find that hard. I'd much rather preach to hundreds of people than go on the knock on the neighbor's door and say, "Would you come to a carol service?" And when I feel nervous, what an encouragement it is to know I'm not alone. The Holy Spirit is with me. And he gives not only power within, but also power in the words that we say. Verses 5 and 6 at first sight are rather strange. He says, "If anyone tries to harm the witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies." It'd be fairly scary. Knock on the door. "Do you want to come to the carol service?" "No, thank you." Zap. That's not what's going on here. It's again, picture language picked up from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Jeremiah witnessing at a time of opposition. And God said to him, "I will make my words in your mouth like a fire. And these people, the wood it consumes." There'll be power in your message, Jeremiah. Either to save or if they reject you, it'll bring judgment on them. There's power. Well, verse 6, they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Old Testament, Elijah. Preaching at a time where there's a rejection of the word of God. And he, in God's name, pronounced judgment. And sure enough, the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, interestingly. He prophesied, and the world rejected, and there was no rain. Or again, verse 6, they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. picture language from the time when Moses was proclaiming the word of God and Pharaoh rejected it and the plagues came. Don't understand it literally. It's rather saying, even when people reject us, just as God's word was powerful at times of opposition in the Old Testament, so even when people reject us, God's word is always powerful. It always does his purposes. Jesus said exactly that when he said to his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, any of us, when we preach the gospel, have the authority to speak in Jesus' name. That if you trust in Jesus, you're saved. And perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus. You've never trusted in him. I want to plead with you to come to him. And if you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm trusting in Jesus' death for me. You're right with God. I have the authority to say that. But if you say, no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, we have the authority to warn people that along with all of us, they deserve the judgment of God. There's huge power in the word of God. I think of a friend of mine who told me how he became a Christian. I'd never heard before. And he said, many years ago, I was at a university event where a preacher was preaching Christ. It was at Oxford University in the Union Debating Chamber, a very famous debating chamber. And because it's a debating chamber, there are two doors. And at the end of any motion, the audience has to decide, are they going to say yes to the motion or no? And they can choose which door to go out. One says yes, one says no. And the preacher said, so today, I'm giving you an opportunity to respond to Christ. And all of us will either be saying yes or no. And I can say with authority, if you say yes to Jesus, you're right with God forever. If you say no, you're still under condemnation. And my friend said, well, that day, I decided to say yes to Jesus. It changed my life. And it will change my eternity. That's the power of the Word of God. How did you come to know Jesus? Perhaps it didn't look very dramatic. You might have been raised in a Christian home. You can't even remember the moment. But it was the power of God's word that did it. For me, reading the Bible. For you, maybe hearing the gospel preached. Even at a time of rejection, God's word is always powerful because you're not alone. You will suffer, but you're not alone. And then third, you won't regret it. You won't regret it. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, remember the 3.5 days where they're lying dead in the middle of the city? The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Is it worth standing up for Jesus? Is it worth proclaiming his name? Was it worth it for those first century martyrs? Because when John was writing, there were those who had already paid for their service of the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. Is it worth it for those 19th century missionaries who went out to Africa and all of them died young? Was it worth it? Is it worth it for the suffering church today? Some of them in prison. Is it worth it for us? It's easy to have a comfortable faith. Come to church when nothing else clashes with it. But really keep quiet about our faith. That's respectable. But to make a commitment so we come regularly, then friend and family think that's a bit odd. And not just to look for the loose change in our pocket, but actually to give sacrificially. Really? Why don't you spend it on yourselves? Or to go out of our way to knock on the door of neighbors and invite them to come to church. Or to do what those missionaries did and leave the comfort of our homes and go somewhere else to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Hong Kong is an amazing strategic center for the gospel of Christ. And all around you in this part of the world, there are people who need Jesus. And you've got the opportunity, you've got access, you can travel to all sorts of places on your doorstep. We have from our church at home a number of mission partners in this part of the world. It's very costly for them. There's a long geographical journey. They've got to learn languages. It's hard for them. So Sometimes access is hard. They have to think of creative ways to get into certain countries. And I pray that God would send out from St. Andrews more and more who would choose to live in places that find it hard to hear about Jesus without believers being there. Of course, if you do that, friends and family, even sadly Christian friends and family, might think you're mad. To make costly decisions to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it worth it? Absolutely it's worth it, says this amazing vision. Because on that last day, when we're raised, and then the earthquake comes of God's judgment, and the enemies of God say, wow, and perhaps some more of them are saved, who knows? No one at that time will say, oh, I wish I hadn't bothered to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody was a great American evangelist in the 19th century. In 1882, he went to Cambridge University to do a great series of mission events. Converted that week were some who went to China, one or two of the so-called Cambridge Seven, some of the very early missionaries to China. It was a remarkable week. There was a lot of opposition in the early days, but on the last night, many had come to faith, and the last night he said, I want you all to shut your eyes. And those who've come to know Jesus Christ this week, put your hand up. And Moody looked around, and there were hands everywhere. And he was heard to say under his breath, my God, this is enough to live for. And on the last day, when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all those who've been saved through the power of God's word, no one will be saying, I wish I hadn't bothered. And who knows who might come and find you on that day and say, Mum, Dad, thank you so much for praying for me and for telling him about Jesus in the home. Thank you. Finding someone who taught them at church in the kids group. Thank you so much. Finding a neighbor who prayed for them and actually knocked on the door and said, please come to the carol service. Thank you so much, because if you hadn't done that, I'd never have heard about Jesus. And I kept coming, and then I found him. And those who've crossed continents or moved to other countries, thank you so much for coming, because without you, we wouldn't be here. Jesus is recommissioning us. Every Sunday is a recommissioning. And he says to us, the witnessing church, you will suffer, but you're not alone, and you will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for those who witness to us. And we pray that we've had the courage and the help of your Holy Spirit to witness to others, so that we might give ourselves to your service in these last days, whatever the cost, for your name's sake. Amen.